We're continuing our series through the seven giants, the personal giants, not necessarily Goliaths, but they may be Goliaths in your own life. But so if we're looking at look good, feel good, which was a couple of weeks ago, we're on to another one now. I'm not going to preempt that, but it's been said it's one thing for God to take the Israelites out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of them, or even for them to get into the promised land, the land of milk, honey, and, as my three-year-old Joshua said, and cornflakes. You know, like, what's the point of honey and milk if you don't have cornflakes? So like, yeah, I'm sure there were cornflakes there, Dad. Anyway, so we've got to ask ourselves, what's the root cause of what's keeping us or might keep us from the spiritual inheritance God promises? You can put there, giant three, be right. Which I don't think, I mean, would you agree? Has it been said, we can be our own worst enemies? So dethroning self and self-centeredness has to be at the center of taking ground. And maybe there's a picture that we can put up there of what we would call a meism. Now, that's meant to be like, you know, in the, what do they call that where the people get ready for the theater in the back room? What's it called? The green room. Well, whatever, in the back where they do their makeup and they, in the stage light, and they look in the mirror and there they see, I'm the changing room, or whatever they call it, backstage. Anyway, they're, I'm the center of the world. Meism, you know, that's basically, that picture's describing a meism. And it's all about me, as if anyone should do anything any other way except my way. Some of the establishing of what we do call a meism, it's often done with the best intentions and with the best or well-meaning. Let me give you an example of this. Now, 30 plus years ago, Bibi fell pregnant, somewhat unexpected. I could go into a side story of how God gave her a dream about having a son and calling him Joshua. And then she said, I think I'm pregnant. And the first test that she went for wasn't. And then the next test, we actually went to the doctor in faith because she had had the dream and it was so vivid. And God had said, you're having a son, you're going to call him Joshua. And thank goodness she followed through with faith because the doctor did a blood test and said, you are pregnant. And so, yeah, so I mean, what happened was we were pretty green. We were very new. She was 20 years old, 21, 20. She said, friends of ours were saying, oh, we found this lady. She takes prenatal, is that what they call prenatal classes, and to help you prepare for childbirth and the feeding and all of that. So we thought, oh, wonderful. And this lady was a member of La Leche League, which I believe is Spanish for milk. So it's all to do with breastfeeding and helping. The thing was early and often and demand feeding. And you end up with just, you know, hopefully a baby that's going to bond well. And there's a lot of good in all of that. But let me just say, there's a little word that I slipped in there that would maybe give you an insight. If you demand feed, you can end up with a very demanding child. Because if you're thinking that this is going to be, you know, all good, if the child just keeps thinking, well, I'm milk on tap 24/7, day and night. So after 10 or 11 months, Bibi hadn't had much sleep. She was, our little son Josh was still in our bed. And she said, I don't think I could ever have another child. I just couldn't. I'm shattered. I'm thinking, how are we going to get out of this? You know, how are we going to move forward from this? And so we started to begin to think, is there another way? But we came across some time later, so 4 years later, we end up with Bibi pregnant again, this time with Abigail, but we came to a more biblical approach. Thankfully, there was some teaching out there that we came across, and it was to set in place boundaries and routine instead of reinforcing a meism. The child being the center of the family, you know, everything gravitates and rotates around that child. You know, you dance, the child squawks, you jump, you know, you're chasing the child. And that still happens in restaurants today, people chasing their children around the restaurant, trying to feed them and etc. But it was really just saying, don't make the child the center of your world or the family or whatever. And so I started to think, okay, how's that work? Well, feeding wasn't just a means to foster continual attachment or put the baby to sleep. Instead, there was structure, there was some routine, 10 minutes of play, so that the baby learns that feeding and sleep are not necessarily the same thing, and then learning to adjust to put themselves to sleep. You're training them to put themselves to sleep. Within 6 weeks, Abigail was sleeping through the night, and Bibi was like, I think I could even have another one. So it was like chalk and cheese. It was like God helping us to learn what, you know, could be helpful to us. And but I don't know about you. I was part of a generation where you ate at a dinner table. You introduced yourself to guests by looking them in the eye and whether shaking their hand or, you know, being polite. And you spoke when spoken to in the company of adults. You knew your place. You weren't to take anything for granted. You knew that what it was to be disciplined. Been there, done that. Okay, I'm speaking to the converted. But we live now in a world that triumphs individual rights so much where people are saying, don't you know I have my rights? And they want to be right all the time. So along with look good and feel good, this giant of be right lives in our hearts, in our marriages, in our social feeds, and even in the church. If we don't confront and dethrone these giants, it can be very, very difficult for us to have a devoted relationship with a loving Heavenly Father instead of a demanding one. The kinds of things that our brain tells us about this giant, be right, is that we must win the argument, right? Part of the antidote of look good and feel good, giants, was to get rid of that stinking thinking. We spoke about that and how to train the brain. Train the brain in the spirit and in godliness. To deal with the right giant or be right giant, we have to recalibrate the brain to a new plumb line of truth. So this is a kind of definition that's gone up on the screen. Your truth is your truth. And it's right for you. And if you're honest, it's better than everybody else's truth out there. Never admit that you could be wrong. We must correct the person. We must prove a point. We must defend our position. And if we continue to fuel this giant, it makes it very difficult for us to actually turn to someone and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Think about the last time you said to somebody, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I was only like, when I asked myself that question, I prepared this, I thought, yeah, it's so difficult. Why is it so difficult? So another illustration to reinforce this kind of me-ism thing, Bob Mumford in this book, The Agape Road, he tells a story about a crow, and there's a picture that's going to go up here. Crow says to himself, I want to know where the center of the world is. So he's flying around and he perches on the top of a very, very high tree. And he looks this way and that way, and the distances seem equidistant. So he's like, So then he flies to another tree a couple of miles away, and he perches himself on the top of the tree, and he looks this way and he looks that way, and they look equidistant, equal. So he said, so this is what he came to. This is the conclusion that he came to. He said, I must be the center of the world. It's all about me. I'm the center of the world. And unfortunately, that's what this giant is all about. Holy Spirit is saying, Russell, nothing revolves around you. Nothing should revolve around you. It should revolve around Him, the Lord. Everything needs to center on Him. Make Him front and center. It's all about Him. And so it operates, friends, it disguises itself. How it operates is it disguises itself as truth, wisdom, righteousness. A sign of the giant's presence is often an insistence on justice, duty, or obligation, accompanied by a very dogged determination and stubbornness. Do you know what I mean? My way or the highway. I'm going to dig in deep, put my heels in, and I'm not going to give leeway. And sometimes we have that around the dinner table when one of our children is very excited and very animated about what he believes and holds to. So the big question to ask really be, not am I right, but rather am I being Christ-like? Am I being loving? Because it's possible to be right and still be wrong. It's possible to win an argument and lose a very precious relationship. So if we turn to Philippians 2, and I think the scripture was on the board as you came in this morning, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Another translation, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Friends, if we live by that, the social media world would change. It would empty. And every influencer out there would be out of work. Don't try and impress others. Your best version of yourself. always about you, always about what you think, you say, you do, you've done, where you are. So be humble, thinking of others better than yourselves. And that's a challenge. Would you agree? It certainly is for me. And the characteristic of this giant, of this be right giant, is I need to win. I want to win. I need to correct others. I need to be heard. And it confuses right with being righteous. Did you get that? Maybe I need to repeat that. It confuses right with being righteous. You see it manifest in marriages with, I told you so. In parenting, because I'm the parent and I said so. In friendships, let me show you why you were wrong. And the danger of this is that we end up loving the truth so much that we forget to truly love. Friends, how many times, show of hands, how many times does the Bible say we must win the argument? Zilch, zero, zip the lip, never. How many times? Doesn't say it. How many times does the Bible say we must love each other or love one another? I've researched it, depending on the translation, between 13 and 20 times. Love one another. What about taking the high ground with God? The prophet Habakkuk tried that. He argued with God. Although he didn't fully understand God's plans, namely that he could use an ungodly, ruthless Babylonians to judge Israel, he ultimately chose to trust God's sovereignty and character. He declared even if he lost absolutely everything, he would still rejoice in the Lord. And that's a good, it takes a lot sometimes to get there. He doesn't care so much for people trying to prove to him that they are right. Really, God doesn't, you know, you could argue with all that you blew in the face. We argue with God when we don't completely surrender ourselves to God. Instead of responding when God speaks to us with, yes, Lord, we respond with, yes, Lord, but. We really want to be in the place where God, when God does speak to us, we answer, yes, Lord, no ifs, no buts. I've learned God is God and I'm not. Is that helpful? I hope it is. It's helpful to me. Yeah. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, if I have a prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That resounding gong, resounding clanging cymbal, that's the picture, just a noise, the big noise factor. And the Bible's quite clear about the importance of loving over being right. It doesn't say that I'm bad, it says I'm nothing. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. Jesus was always right, but for him it was never about winning the argument. Think about the woman caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees are wanting to stone her to death according to the Mosaic law. And what does Jesus do? He turned to them and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. He wasn't denying the sin, but he was refusing to deny the person. He was covering her dignity in the sense of shame. He wanted to help preserve dignity there because that was the most loving thing to do. And he showed a redeeming love to take her out of that captivity or out of that bondage. And what about Peter denying Christ? I mean, Jesus had even foretold that it would happen and he denied Christ three times. What did Jesus do? He turned to him and said, Peter, I told you so. Why didn't you just listen to me? I told you you're going to do this. No, he didn't. He said, feed my sheep, love my sheep, because love redeems. He restored him. Why is it that we love so much about being right? Because it gives us a sense of being in control. Control makes us feel superior, protects our image, our ego. And friends, trying to be right stems from insecurity, not maturity. I often heard it said, in your first year of marriage, the husband speaks and the wife listens. Second year of marriage, the wife speaks, the husband listens. Third year of marriage, they speak and the neighbors listen. And we're laughing because it's true. It is. When I look back, I realized I was overbearing and I was very opinionated. Quite dogmatic, actually, because I have belief as one of my core anchor strengths, if you know Strength Finder. And so when I had a belief, I would hold to my belief. And that wasn't all good. It was bad. Anyway, Bibi would say, yes, I agree. And so sometimes, even now, friends, you can go around this mountain. I come to a restaurant and I'm looking through the menu and I'm thinking, well, if Bibi ordered that, I could taste of that and share that. So I almost suggest, and she said, you're doing it again. Very graciously, you know, you're ordering for me. And I'm like, and then I'm saying, but I'm not, you caught me again. And acknowledging when we're wrong is a mark of maturity. Being able to say, won't you help me understand this? Or I value you more than this argument. It's far better than laboring a point or position. And unfortunately, arguments often lead to outbursts of anger that serves as an escape mechanism. Because admitting mistakes or admitting that I'm wrong becomes very, very difficult. Even a mouse in a corner will bite. And so men, we tend to be proud, defensive, and threatened. Just don't want to stereotype you, but that's often our default. And all the women say, amen. It's like, but it can be ladies too. There are strong-willed ladies in this world. And I've come across a few. With God at the center of marriage, we can turn to God and say, please forgive me because I was wrong. And that's wonderful. It's so easy because we can whisper it and nobody has to hear it. But why is it so difficult? Why does it take so long to say the same thing to a fellow human being? Even more so to someone who we love so very much. Why is it so difficult to say to our spouse, I'm sorry, I was wrong? It is. Because we have this thing of, I want to be right. I can't be found to be wrong. And so we entertain this giant and we end up miserable, we ruin relationships, and we even become totally alienated, totally. And our relationships suffer because of our pride and of our anger. Pride and anger replace humility and grace. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. And then just a little bit later in verse 24, it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Not, don't you know I have my rights? I have freedom of speech. I have right to religion. I have right to express myself. And so the world's so full of people asserting the right to be right rather than be wronged. Jesus being silent before his accusers. Because false accusation, everything in you wants to defend yourself. Am I right? Friends, I've been on the streets with a pro-life display. And you should marvel. You should stand there and think, wonderfully made, fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together in the mother's womb. I know them full well. Your eyes saw my unformed body, Psalm 139. But when you see how pro-choicers deny the humanity of the unborn, the beauty of this creation in the womb. And they say, no, blob yourself. It's a euphemism. It's hiding behind and masking things. It's just a compass. But it's the truth is 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. So they cannot see. They cannot see the image of God in the unborn. They cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Instead of the gospel, the world has changed from this. Because the gospel said, he died for you. He died for me. But what's this world saying when it comes to the unborn? You die for me. It's the opposite of the gospel. My body, my choice. No. My body is, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. I need to honor that. I need to recognize it's his body that he's given to me. He's created me. I'm made into his image, his likeness, not in the image of myself, in his likeness, his image. And what would the world look like if we all managed to lay down this giant of being right? And they grow because we feel the giant. We feed the giant. Instead of that, can we start today by starving the giant? Rather than ask yourself, what's the most loving thing I can do? What will heal the relationship? What will restore the relationship? Another scripture, it says in Colossians 3, verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's talk about love quickly. Bob Mumford points out the difference between eros and agape love. Eros is that self-centered love, a love with a hook, A love that eventually turns in on itself and becomes a prison. And there's a picture of a snake eating its tail. Because that's self-referencing love. What's in it for me? How will this person make me feel? What can I get out of this? How will I be loved? I want. Lust wants, love waits. But it's a love that's self-referencing. And whereas agape love is a love that is God, the love that God gives us, by definition, is a love that is deliberate. It's a love that's compassionate. It's a love that seeks the good of one another without expecting anything in return. That's covenant. A love without limits. I'll love you even if you don't love me in return, even if you don't reciprocate my love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it describes this kind of agape love, verse 4 to 7. It says, love is patient. It says, love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Whoops. How many times this week was I a little bit irritable? Too many. It didn't count because you're loving. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Thank you, God. There's hope. He doesn't just give love, but he is love. When God is giving us that kind of love, agape love, he's actually a love marked by giving, not getting. It's actually giving a part of himself. And that's the same love that he gives of himself that he wants us to give back to him and give to each other. He wants us to agape each other, just as he agapes us. And if we have this kind of love, then the attention turns from me to the person that I'm actually trying to love. How does this love work? It speaks of coming home. There's Father's love in Father's house. Come to your senses, and wherever you find yourself distant from that love, and walk into the Father's arms that are waiting. In fact, he's willing to run. He's willing to embrace. He loved you at your worst. If you can not remember any of the words I've spoken this morning, just remember the pictures, friends. He loved you at your worst. At your worst. So three quick things. How does this love work practically? Choose relationships over resolution. Not every argument needs a conclusion. Some need compassion. The Bible says God is being a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and mercy. He understands you. He understands me. He knows your human weakness. And when we mess up, we can turn to him. And what does he do? He forgives us each and every time. It doesn't mean that we should stay or be content with our situation. We should continue to be more loving rather than being right. Help me, Lord, to be more loving, to know you better, to love you more, and to love others more. Second thing, listen more than we speak. Oh, friends, this thing has been my Achilles tendon. The old adage of why we have two ears and one mouth, very good one. James says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that we desire or need. We're too busy speaking. We might not hear what the person's speaking back to us. Even worse, we might not hear what God's trying to say to us. And thirdly, measure truth by fruit. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. So is our fruit what the Galatians refer to as the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. I mean, faithfulness. Or is it the tension, the fear? Are we being loving and kind to the people the way that we would like them to be to us? If not, maybe that would be your ambition this week. That would be a challenge for you this week. When Jesus stood before Pilate, knowing what was going to happen, he didn't stand there and argue with Pilate so he could win the argument and free himself. We know he didn't. Why? Because he trusted God. He trusted the Father. He trusted his plan. And if you and I trust God's plan for us, there's no need to be right every time, is there? And the last scripture this morning, Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's not about our own rights or our own efforts and trying to be right all the time. It's rather about humility, relying on God's mercy. And there we find righteousness. One of the signs of being right, giant, is being present in our lives, is the belief in special privilege. To wrap this up, Bob Mumford says, a be right giant is one of the most exhausting giants, not because it tries to overpower us, but because we spend so much time feeding it. The need to be right hardens the heart, strains relationships, quietly replaces our trust in God with a trust in ourselves. It's not all doom and gloom. There's good news. God is not asking us to win every argument. He's asking us to just put our trust in Him. And it doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong. He wants us to rest in His truth. Friends, let God be the ultimate source of truth, all truth. And when we trust in Him, we no longer need to prove our worth. We can afford to be gentle. We can afford to listen. We can even afford to be wrong because we no longer find God in being right. Your identity and my identity is in Him. Truth is not threatened by humility, and love is not weakened by surrender. Friends, the last few lines, if you can bear with me for 1 minute. It's not even 1 minute, it's 30 seconds. So today, can we try and lay down the giant of be right at the feet of Jesus? Choose relationships over victory, obedience over control, and trust over pride. And as we do that, perhaps the fruits of the Spirit will grow inside us. Perhaps and maybe we'll be able to replace them with the tension with peace. Gentleness can replace harshness. Love can be our loudest witness. May we leave here not determined to be right, but determined to being Christ-like. And may the world know Him, and may the world know Him not by how strongly we argue, but how deeply we love. Isn't that beautiful? How deeply we love. Not, oh, this person's a Bible basher. This person is always trying to tell me where I'm wrong and tell me where they're right. And they're trying to take the moral high ground on me every time. But rather just how can we demonstrate love to that person beyond the black spot, beyond the wilted rose bush, to see the beauty in within and bring it out. That's what the Father does. He did it with me. And He'll do it with us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be in very nature like You, to humble ourselves and become obedient to even death if necessary, because we so love You and we so yielded. We overcome by the word of our testimony about You, Jesus, loving not our lives. Your blood gives us the victory, Lord. Your blood gives us the freedom to love because we've been loved, so loved. Love and mercy flow mingled down. The cross speaks of great love, greatest expression of love from the cross. And Lord, help us to receive that love and then be instruments of that love. So we can put aside our rights. It's not about us. It's never been about us. And it never will be about us. Get us, Lord, help us to say, our kingdom go, Your kingdom come. Amen. Not our will, but Your will, Lord. Not our rights. Lord, Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.